I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We will be looking this morning at verses 14 to 19. Ephesians chapter 3. What we find in these verses is a report of Paul on his prayer, what Paul prays. He's giving a prayer report. Prayer is a global thing, isn't it? They have, those sociologists who have sought to study such things, searched for a culture, a people group, in which there was no form of prayer, and they couldn't find one. No matter what culture, no matter what people group you visit or find yourself in, there is always a form of prayer, which is not to say that everyone prays, but it is to say that in every culture, prayer is present. Even in our own culture, of those who might never think of praying, there is evidence of prayer. In fact, this is controversial in our day. The idea of wishing prayers to those who have suffered. In some cultures, prayer is simply a religious trance. Others, it is a chanting of a phrase or words. Others, it is a repetitive movement. It includes repetitious movement of leaning and bowing or falling down on one's knees and hands and forehead touched to the ground. And in Muslim culture, in Islam, is facing a certain direction toward Mecca. Still, other cultures, it is different. It is little more than what might be called sending out good vibes into the universe, whatever that means. But at its heart, Christian prayer is different than any other kind of prayer you will find in the world. We see an example of it here. Here at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, where he is rehearsing, Paul has been rehearsing his ministry. And here he begins to pray. And we see prayer, Christian prayer, is a personal act. It's not just sending out good vibes and wishes into the universe, hoping that there's some kind of cosmic response. It's not just repeating certain phrases and ideas. In fact, you and I, when we pray, we tend to use certain phrases, don't we? I know I do. And sometimes that can be helpful. We'll close a prayer with the word amen, or in Christ, in Jesus' name, amen, which is, there's good theological reasons to do that, good reasons, because we only come to God in Christ's name. And that's kind of a public verbal signal. Hey, I'm closing it. So that everyone knows, okay, I can open my eyes now. We're finished. Sometimes we get so focused on the phrases, young people listening, when you're praying, sometimes you will think about what you're praying. And so you'll hear mom or dad or someone older, and they'll use a certain phrase. And so you begin using that phrase. I remember growing up and I became a sampler of phrases, not always sure what those phrases always meant. A little here, a little there. That sounded good. I'm going to include that in my next prayer. But what's astonishing is when you read through the New Testament prayers, is that you don't find that repetition that we so often find in our own prayers. The Christian prayer is personal. It's not something we wish, not something we do. It is not a silent search for peace, by emptying our minds. It is not a series of yoga stretches. Christian prayer uses words. It speaks to a personal God. It is a conversation, a continuing a conversation with God. He speaks to us in His Word, and He calls us, expects us, commands us to speak to Him. And there is this conversation that flows. That is prayer. Christian prayer is personally speaking to God in light of what God tells us in His Word about Himself, His ways, and His purposes. And here we are given a beautiful picture of what to pray for. The priorities of Paul as he prays for this church and these Christians in this ancient city of Ephesus. This city of Ephesus that is this church that is worshiping and gathering on a Sunday morning. And they're gathering under the shadow of one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple there in Ephesus to the goddess Artemis. That shadow, that seven wonders of the world at that time, that monstrous temple, it dominated all of the life, public life and religious life there at Ephesus. And there this little church gathered in its very shadow, facing hardship at every turn, difficult circumstances. All the personal pain and hardship that you and I face, we can expect that these early believers faced that and more. Physical hardship, we can guarantee that they were sick, that they were hurting, that there were people ill at this church. People who may have been dying. We can almost guarantee that there are people in this church body who have been imprisoned for their faith, who were jobless because of their faith, struggling to make ends meet. We can be certain that there were marriage problems at this church, relationship problems, because to become a Christian, especially in this time period, and to confess Christ Jesus would often result in alienation publicly, socially, and relationally. It created all sorts of conflict in marriages and in all relationships, in families. You can imagine that there were some who were getting bills and didn't know how to pay them, behind on taxes. It's that time of year. They faced the same kind of issues that you and I do. And it's not that Paul finds all of those things insignificant. What we find in this prayer is Paul gets to the heart of what you and I and all believers need. He speaks right to our heart. So before we contemplate and meditate on Paul's priorities here, would you pray with me and ask God to help us see and to model Paul and his prayers? Father in heaven, this is your word, and we need it. Open our eyes to see it, our hearts to rejoice in it, and our lives, may you conform our will so that we submit to it. That we would be glad in you, O God, and in your ways. This we pray in the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. We see first Paul's reason, his motivation for prayer. He says, he opens this verse up in verse 14, for this reason. These are the same words that we saw last week. He opens up the chapter 3, with these words, for this reason. And we talked about how in verse 1 of this chapter, he tells them about his condition. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then he realizes he needs to explain why he's a prisoner. So from verse 2 to verse 13, he's unpacking that. And he unpacks his ministry. But the reason that he's discussing there at verse 1 is the same reason that he's talking about here at verse 14. And the reason is the glory of God and the riches of his grace that he has shown us in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, look, in light of everything we have seen in chapter 1 about the amazing grace of God, the astonishing grace that reached from eternity past to rescue sinners like us through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In light of that grace, and in light of what that grace has accomplished in us, and that it wasn't just you and I individually, but that it comes to us to bring people together, to unite. And in Paul's day, there was no greater social divide than Jew or Gentile. And he identifies how the gospel of Christ Jesus in chapter 2 unites God's people together. Believing Jew and believing Gentile in Christ, making one new man, he says. And now in chapter 3, once he's gotten past his short digression, his little parentheses about his ministry, now, in light of that, I'm praying for you. He's been moved by God's grace. God's grace to Paul isn't an academic exercise. It prompts him to pray, to worship. This is not boring to Paul. It's exploding out of him. For this reason, I'm praying for you. And just as he served these people by ministering, he says before, by being a servant of the word, by preaching, now he serves them by praying. Preaching and praying. That was Paul's ministry. That is the ministry that ought to be the ministry of every pastor, of every one who leads and teaches God's word. Ministry of the word, the ministry of prayer. And Paul gives his posture. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I bow my knees. On one level, Paul is saying, for this reason, I pray. But he doesn't just say, for this reason, I pray. He gives his posture. Now, whether he is trying to speak literally or metaphorically, what he is communicating here is that he has been humbled. For this reason, I'm praying. But I'm not praying in such a way that I'm walking into prayer demanding from God, hey, you owe me something. Nor is he entering into prayer like a negotiator might enter into a hostile negotiation. I'll give you this if you give me that. I'll serve you this way if you will show kindness to me here. You heal me or help me or fix this problem, and I'll do this. This isn't a negotiation. This is, I bow my knees. I'm humbly submissive to you. And throughout the Bible, we see various postures of praying. Paul isn't saying that if you're going to pray, you have to bow your knees. That's not what he is describing here. It is a description, not a prescription. He is not telling us how we are to pray. We see a variety of different ways. There are some who pray who are standing, gazing, hands lifted upward. There are others who pray here, as Paul does, on his knees. Some pray out of celebration. Here, Paul, in light of God's grace, sobered up. Sobriety. Here he goes into prayer with humble joy, humble reverence, realizing he has no right to ask God for anything, and so he falls on his knees. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. Paul's prayer is personal. Not to some cosmic force, not merely to the king, not merely to the creator, the unmoved mover, to the ruler of all things, but to Father. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul prays not just personally, but directly. Do you hear that? What this means is that Paul doesn't feel the necessity to pray to a series of intermediaries between him and God. If you'll go up Swamp Pike, you'll find a fairly large Catholic church. And there you will see and hear those men, women, and children, and they will pray to every other person except to Christ, except to the Father. They'll pray to Mary. Because Mary can be an intermediary. They'll pray to a specific saint to accomplish a specific task. And Paul has the audacity, and he gives us the license to have this same audacity ourselves, to pray directly to God. That is audacious grace. That you and I have the right, because of Jesus, to call him our Father and to talk to him as our Father. Personally, directly. And this is the Father from whom, verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth, family in heaven and earth is named. That is, Paul is referring to believers past, present, believers in Christ, believers in God, those who have followed him, dead and alive, those yet in heaven and still yet on earth. Paul's point is that if you and I have trusted in Christ, if we have followed in faith and repentance, in light of what Christ has done, he who has given his life on the cross and died so that we might stand before God cleansed of our sin with his righteousness on our account, he on the cross bears our sin, then we can approach God directly and we are in his family, on whom every family, the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. We bear his name. We are intimately connected with him. His identity is our identity. We are his people, brought into existence to him, brought into such close existence to him that we relate to him. We're not the children down the street who come and eat supper all the time, or the friends from school that your kids invite over and you know they're going to go home and leave you alone at some point. We're a part of the family. We're staying there. We have his own name. We may be afraid, brothers and sisters in Christ, about the future of hostile powers, about our own health, about one another, but we can call on God as our Father who redeemed us and loves us so intimately that he gives us his own name. And so you might ask, why does he not heal me? Why does he not solve my problems? Why does he not do what I want, what I think I need? And the answer is, on this side of heaven, we do not know. But we do know that we can trust him. He is, as Pastor Spare mentioned earlier, he is in control over all things. And he is good. And he who knows all things, if we could simply know what he knows, we must trust that if we knew what he knows about us and about this moment, we would have our situation no other way. Still yearning for him to work, but we would be completely satisfied in him. And so we pray earnestly because we can approach the Father, we can pray boldly, and we can pray humbly, because we know our Heavenly Father loves us. Friend, one of the upshots of this passage is that if you have not trusted in Christ alone as your Savior, then you cannot call on God as your Father. He is not your Father. And you will one day answer to him. Not as a father, but as your creator, as your king, whom you have offended, whom we have all rebelled against, whose laws we have all broken. Friend, would you trust in Him today? That you may have this privilege, this joy of calling God your Father and approaching Him in this manner. You do that, calling on Him, confessing your sins, trusting in Him, turning from going your own way and following Christ. He will hear you. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And He will make you His own son, His own daughter. And that's all introduction. Now we get to Paul's first prayer request. Here, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, what does he want to do? That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Paul is praying that these believers would receive power. He uses two words here, strengthened with might. Strengthened with power. That you would be made strong with God's own power. That God would make you strong with His power. He combines them to add emphasis to it. That He wants believers to be empowered. Not the way that you and I tend to think of that word. But that we would have God's own power. What is the measurement of the power that you and I need? According or to the measurement to the riches of His glory. That is, the measurement of the power that you and I need is equal to the infinite resources of the glory of God. How great is God's glory? It is infinitely great. And that is the level of need that you and I have for God and for His power. You and I don't need. We don't need God marginally. And so often in life, we view God as, and prayer and needing His power for certain tasks. We work and we work and we work and we're only able to take it so far, and now we just need God's power to help us put us over the edge. Do you find yourself sometimes using prayer like that? I've done all I can, Father. Would you just help me with this last little bit? And Paul says, no. We need not power for this last step. We need power every step of the way. The God who gives to us life and breath and everything. You have life. You have it because of God. You breathe in, breathe out. You needed God's power to do that. And just in case Paul wasn't sure that we got it, he says life and breath and everything in Acts 17. We need God's power for everything. Power that He would give us and only can give us. Paul prays this in Philippians 4. And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches, His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We need God to give us as lavishly as only He can. And what do we need this power for? Where do we need this? Power, he says, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might, with power, through His Spirit in the inner man. The inner man is the center of our thinking, feeling, desiring, and choosing. It is the heart of our life and character. It is the place where we feel sins push and pull. It is the place that informs our choices, our decisions, our affections, our desires. It is the inner man, the place where we need daily renewal. Why not the outer man? You know, we wish Paul would pray and we could give us license to pray, you know, that we would feel better. We want that. That we would have power to go get the car we've always dreamed of. To have and live in the house that we've always dreamed of. To have the relationships, the marriage that we see on television, read in books. Paul says we need power in the inner man. And we need power for something far more important. By praying this way, Paul is highlighting the priority of our inner life with God. Young people, you need strength to follow Jesus at school. You need power in your inner man. When teachers or students or imply to you that following Jesus is ridiculous, you need power in the inner man. When you are bullied and frustrated and your beliefs are laughed at, you need power, convictional courage in your inner man. Adults, you need strength in your inner man to speak wisely and clearly at work and in your neighborhood to those issues that are so divisive today. You need power to endure hostility for speaking. Convictional courage, convictional kindness, as some have said. We will need God's own power in our inner man to love others in our families when they anger us, when they frustrate us, when we see our children or our grandchildren making enormous mistakes. We need power in our inner man. Young people, you will need power in your inner man, in your inner person, when your parents are asking you to do something that you don't like. And you know that you're smarter than your parents, right? And you know more. And if they knew what you knew, it'd be so much better. I'm speaking very facetiously here. Sarcasm. You need power in your inner man to obey, to respect, to show mercy. You need power in your inner man when you are frustrated with the spouse, angered with your spouse. You need power in your inner man to stay with your spouse when there are serious health issues. You need power in your inner man to trust in God when the darkness of depression will not lift. We need power in our inner man to turn away from images on a computer screen, on your telephone. You need power in your inner man to fight for purity. Power in your inner man when someone at work of the opposite sex is giving you affection that your spouse isn't giving you at home. Giving you attention. We need power in our inner man for every step of every day. Power for what purpose? Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This isn't the initial dwelling of Christ in us, but this is his continual presence. The verb here for dwelling is a strong one. It is a powerful one. It signifies Christ's permanent indwelling rather than a merely temporal one. He's not coming to set up camp, you know, to move on, come in, come out at his pleasure. He's coming to take residence, to live, to dwell there. What Paul is saying is this, as we receive the power of God, the Father, by the Holy Spirit in our inner man, we are empowered to follow God. We are empowered to be transformed into Christ, to be a residence for him, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that we would be increasingly ruled and reigned by the indwelling Christ through faith. It's his first request. His second request, here he begins, transitions to at the end of verse 17, that you, with all the saints, rather, that you being rooted and grounded in love. This is the context of his second request. Two images piled on one another, an architectural image and an organic image, agricultural image. One, that you would be rooted, draw life from, but also grounded in, lay the foundation in. Love is the soil in which believers are rooted and will grow, and love is the foundation upon which believers are built. This is God's love, his self-giving, self-sacrificial love. This is the love that we need to be rooted in, grounded in. that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, not alone, but with all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We need power, not just to in our inner man, so that we will follow God in every area and be transformed into Christ's image. Rather, we need God's own power to know God's own love, to know His incomprehensible love, to know the love that passes knowledge. Or He gives this illustration of four-dimensional love. We live in a three-dimensional world, and here He gives four dimensions: the height, the depth, the width, the length. It says His love fills all things. It is beyond our comprehension. To begin, we need power to begin to comprehend that which is incomprehensible. It is too vast, too deep, too wide, too high. John Stott says this. He says that the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, long enough to last for all eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt that sinner to heaven. We need God's power to comprehend God's love, His incomprehensible love, and we can only begin to comprehend it by God's power. How different this is from our expectation. He doesn't pray for strength that we can get through the day, or ability to endure suffering, or for healing for our sickness, or might to cope with our stress, or power to be ourselves, or to break through barriers, or to lift large weights and accomplish all our goals. Paul sees that you and I, children and grandchildren, need the power of God to know the love of God. Why God's love? The more you and I grasp the love of God, the love that is God, in God, for God, between Father, Spirit, and Son, the more we begin to grasp the love of God for all that He has made, for those whom He has redeemed. The more we understand this, the more we begin to comprehend this love of God for us, the more we will be transformed by this love. When we see that it was God's love that caused Jesus to humble Himself and take on humanity so that He might serve us, we will be humbled to serve others. When we comprehend God's love for us that prompted Him to give His Son, we will be moved to give and love others as well. When we see that it was God's love that gave His Son so that He might forgive us our sins, we will be prompted to give forgiveness to others as well, to show mercy as we have been shown mercy, to fight for sin even as God in His love has fought sin for us. Knowing the love of God is life-changing. Seeing and savoring the love of God will lead to serving and sharing that love with others. And the more fully we grasp the love of God, the more fully we will be gripped by God's love. And that is what Paul desperately wants for these people, for us, that we would be marked and shaped by God's love, that it would be imprinted deeply into us and on us. That husbands, we would better love our wives. And to do that, we need to better comprehend the love of God for His people. Parents and grandparents, you're concerned about your children and grandchildren. Pray that they might comprehend the love of Christ. Young man or woman, you're fighting for lust, fighting against lust, fighting for purity, fighting against apathy, facing bullies at school. You need the love of God. Fight lust with love. Fight apathy with devotion. Fight those who hate you with the same love that prompted Christ to say on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we can be assured that if we pray this, we will have all the fullness of God. We will be filled with all the fullness of God. That is, we will be transformed into His image, bearing Him in every way, bearing His mark. We must fight hopelessness and darkness with depression, with the hope that Paul gives in Romans 8:35-39, where Paul says this: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Fight stress with the truth that sustained the prophet Jeremiah, that God's steadfast love is new every morning. Fight patience, faith in God's timing, knowing that God's love never ends. God gives us love without an expiration date. You never pull it out of the fridge and begin to pop off the lid like you might with your milk and smell it and realize it's gone bad. God's love never goes bad. Fight pride and self-reliance and self-righteousness with the knowledge that you are loved, not because you are lovable or good or praiseworthy, but because God is loving and gracious in His love. Love God, the love of God that we need, isn't some sort of cheap sentimentality, but a world-altering, life-altering transformation. We cannot love without God's help. We cannot know this love without God's power. God's love is not a childish or simple or easy thing. It is complex. It is infinite. It is grand. It is stunning. It is as long as His eternality, as stunning as His glory, as pure as His holiness, as high as His transcendence, and as personal as a kiss. Without God's power, we remain numb to God's love, blind to it. We are like people touring a museum of beautiful paintings, talking about the colors of Monet, all the while being blind and unable to see. Our minds are too small, our affections too shallow, our interests too narrow, our focus too earthly, our will is too scrawny, and our abilities too insufficient. We need God's power to help us begin to comprehend, to stoke the fires of our hearts, to love and to know God's love like this, that we might be transformed and have the fullness, be filled with all the fullness of God. This is Paul praying for more than spiritual maturity. He is praying for God's perfections to be evident in us, that we would experience God in all of His perfections, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. This is what Paul wants, that we would experience who God is personally and powerfully. The great request of Paul is that we would be filled with the fullness of God. And to do that, to experience God like this, we need to know God's love. And to know God's love, to begin to comprehend it, we need God's power. Brothers and sisters, friends, we're so often searching and running after things in this world that will not satisfy. Young people, the next game, the next experience, the next activity, the next family gathering, the next meal. We are like children asking for crackers when our mother has laid for us a feast God gives us, and he desires to give us himself, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. There is no greater gift that God could give. Commenting on this passage, John MacArthur recounts a story that is told by J. Wilbur Chapman. He was a traveling evangelist preacher in the early 19th century. In one of his meetings, a man told this story about his life. He ran away from home at a very young age and growing up on the streets. The man said this while he was begging. He said, "I got off at Pennsylvania Depot as a tramp, and for a year I begged on the streets for a living. One day I touched a man on the shoulder and said, 'Hey, mister, can you give me a dime?' As soon as I saw his face, I was shocked to see that it was my own father. I said, 'Father, father, do you know me?' Throwing his arms around me and with tears in his eyes, he said, 'Oh, my son, at last I found you. I found you. You want a dime? Everything I have is yours.' 'Think of it,' this man says. 'I was a tramp. I stood begging my own father for 10 cents when for 18 years he had been looking for me to give me all that he had.'" Friends, we are like that son, begging for 10 cents when God desires to give us all that he is. We need God's own power in our inner man to begin to comprehend the love of God so that we might be filled with the fullness of God, having God himself. Pray this for one another. Pray this for yourself. Pray this for your spouse, for your children, for your grandchildren, for fellow church members. Pray this, that we would be filled with the fullness of God, marked by God's own love because of God's own power, transformed into God's own likeness. This is what you and I so desperately need and what Paul prays for. Let us pray. Father in heaven, give us power in the inner man through your Holy Spirit, by the grace that is in you through Christ Jesus, that we together, O God, might begin to comprehend with all the saints your boundless, incomprehensible love, that we might be changed into your image, that we ourselves might experience your presence, your perfections in our lives, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, you, our Creator, our King, our Redeemer, our Father. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.